Today's scripture reading comes from Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
For Advent, we're in a series on Matthew's Messiah, and in the weeks leading up to Christmas, many churches spend each Sunday reflecting on the meaning of the birth of Jesus, the significance of that for our lives. Christianity teaches that at Christmas, the true King, the King that we really need, was born into this world, broke into this world. The Lord of the universe broke into our frail human existence to rescue us. And one day, the Bible promises, he will finally fix everything that's wrong with this world. So Advent is a season of expectation. But because Western culture has stripped Christmas of that meaning and assigned some other significance to the Christmas story, we tend to follow the cultural definition of Christmas. What is Christmas about? It's about family, gifts, not anticipation of the second coming of Christ. Imagine you were sitting at a Christmas dinner. Everybody's full, or you know, they're eating their mashed potatoes and Brussels sprouts. And your cousin says, "Gee, I can't wait for the second coming of Christ when he sets things right again. Dinner's going to get real silent and awkward. And you're going to let out a real insincere, 'Yeah, yeah, definitely. Me too.'" Should you do that? You know, it's a great way to feel self-righteous and puff up your pride. So go ahead, tell me how it goes. In this passage, we see the eager anticipation and expectation of the wise men. They are eager. They anticipate the coming of Jesus. And they travel, the magi, that's what they're called. The wise men are magi. They travel an extremely long distance to get near this newborn king of Israel. And then in the same story, there is a group of Jewish religious leaders who live pretty close to this newborn king. They get the news, and it's very convenient for them to go check it out, but they keep their distance. They want things to remain the same. They don't want anything to disrupt that established order. So this is a story about distance, and it's a story about how different people respond to Christ. Based on their response, this passage invites us to examine our own response to Jesus. Based on this passage, you've got to examine how your heart responds to the news of the king. And we're going to do that by looking at three things in this passage. We see the insiders, the outsiders, and the child. So the insiders, point one, point two, the outsiders, and point three, the child. So first, the insiders. Who are the insiders in this passage? The first insider that we're introduced to is Herod. Right there in the beginning of the passage, we're told about two different locations, two places, Jerusalem and Bethlehem. The capital city of Israel was Jerusalem. So you expect the king to be born there, but he's actually born in Bethlehem, which is more like a suburb or this rural area. Bethlehem is not that important. Well, here's a man named Herod who lives in Jerusalem. He's the king. Verse 1 says, he's the king. But Herod was an illegitimate king. He's not from David's lineage, which was important in that cultural world. And he was actually a pretty wicked king. Let me tell you how. At one point, Herod killed three of his sons to retain his throne, stay in power. At another point, he executed his own wife, Miriam the First. Then later in chapter 2, verse 16, we're going to look at this next week, he kills all the male children in Bethlehem under the age of 2. So verses 2 and 3, Herod learns from the wise men that the true king of Israel was born somewhere near Jerusalem. Bethlehem is about a two-hour walk from Jerusalem. And the foreigners, they come to town to pay respect to this newborn king of the Jews, and that causes a big commotion in Jerusalem. Herod tries to keep it a secret, talks to them in verses 7 and 8. He says, 7 and 8, he's like, yeah, listen, guys, that's great. King is born. Where was he born again? Okay, go find him and tell me where the king is so I can go worship him. That's not what Herod wants to do. Later on, Herod finds out that the wise men ghosted him, or as the youngsters say, they left him unread. That means they heard what he said, but they never responded to him. They never go back to Jerusalem. They escape to their home country. And what does Herod do? He flies into a murderous rage. And we're going to look at that passage next week. But here we learn about Herod. He's insecure. He's deceptive. If he detects any hint of opposition, he gets paranoid. He flies into this raging panic. And you see that when he hears about this rival king. He's extremely self-protective. And he also lives in Jerusalem, which is the central place of worship for the Jews. So he's supposed to be this religious insider, somebody who gets it, somebody who's supposed to, and he's also the king, so he's supposed to care about the people. Now, why do I give you all this detail? You might think that Herod is this exceptional, extreme case. You might think Herod is a monster, a moral monster. But apart from the grace of God, this is actually a picture of you and me. See, that little seed of Herod lives inside your heart. Herod shows us what raw human nature is like. Apart from God's grace, in your natural spiritual condition, this is what you are. You're like Herod. You are self-protective, paranoid, you want to stay in control, and remain the ruler of your own life. Here's what you will do in your natural state. You will attach religious emblems to your name. That's what Herod does. You'll do things to maintain an outward appearance of religiosity. That's what Herod does. In your natural spiritual condition, yeah, you can live a moral life, be extremely respectable on the outside in your behavior, but deep down inside, you want to maintain a distance from the true king. Sometimes, you know, there's even a violent animosity in your heart towards God that says, I want things my way, not his way. And look at how Herod responds in verse 3. It says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So you see, these religious leaders, they should have been happy that the king arrived. God's promise is fulfilled, but they're troubled. And what does it mean to be troubled? This means more than just being startled. When you're troubled, you are deeply unsettled. You're disturbed. To say I am troubled means internally you're not right. One time, I checked my bank account balance and saw that I was like $4,000 in debt. Somebody received checks at my old address and deposited them into their bank account. And I had no recollection of spending that money. So I was upset, frustrated, scared. So I had to call the bank, go through this whole process. They told me to file a police report. The police told me this is grand larceny because it's over $1,000. It was extremely upsetting because I had no guarantee that things would work out in the end. So I was troubled, which means I was upset, frustrated, scared. Something important to me was in danger. So I was troubled. I couldn't focus at work. I couldn't focus at home. Why is Herod so troubled? Why are they all troubled? Similar reason. Something important is in danger. See, Jesus is a threat to the existing order. And if the true king is born, then yeah, he's a danger to Herod, and he's a danger to you and me. Why? Because it means you can no longer structure your life the same way that you're used to. See, how do you envision a happy future ideal life? You prefer life to meet your needs, to fulfill you, to revolve around your desires. And you prefer a Christianity that doesn't interfere too much with the established order. But if the true king has arrived and he's returning again to claim what belongs to him, then you can't say, my life for me anymore. All this stuff that's important to you, Jesus threatens what's important to you. You know, this is not a message you want to hear at Christmas, but this is the message we all need. Why is the arrival of Jesus so troubling? It's troubling because he threatens all that important stuff in your life. Herod is troubled by Christmas because he knows what Christmas really means. What does he want to stay? What does he want to keep? He wants to keep his kingship. He wants to stay on the throne. See, Herod knows his theology. His consultants tell him the promised Old Testament king will arrive in Bethlehem. But what does Jesus? What does Herod do? They are close to Jesus in geographical proximity, but they don't get up out of their seats. They remain at a distance. Why? Because they want to preserve what's important. At Christmas, the true king has arrived, and he's a danger to all that stuff that you think is important. This is the disruptive Jesus, and we don't like the disruptive Jesus. We like the safe, sentimental Jesus. But the real Jesus invites you to reorder your life and put the ultimately important first and then the relatively important second. So has the message of Christianity reconfigured your life so that you're doing everything that you can to get close to the king? Or are you filled with knowledge, but keeping a distance from the king? Jesus is disruptive. Has he disrupted your life? So these are the insiders. Now, second, we see the outsiders. The outsiders are the wise men in verse 1. It says they came from the east, and the Greek word here is magoi. It's a Persian loan word, which was used to describe their main occupation. They were kind of like magicians. In other translations, it says magi. And what do these magi do? Based on other parts of this passage, we learn they studied stars. Verse 2, they followed the star, which means they looked at the sky and they extracted great meaning for a person's life based on the pattern of the stars. So they were kind of like this hybrid of astronomers and astrologers, not exactly scientists, somewhere between a star researcher and a horoscope writer. And in the eastern regions of the ancient world, like Persia or Mesopotamia, magi were the trusted counselors of the king. They played an important part in the royal court. So they were treated as these royal advisors in eastern states. They looked at the stars. The king was like, oh, should I invade that country? And the magi would be like, well, based on what the stars say, I don't know, maybe not. They provided some interpretation of what to do next. That's basically a horoscope. In the Jewish world, though, they were considered charlatan magicians. The official Jewish position was that magi were idolaters. These magicians were displeasing and offensive to God, living the wrong way. And therefore, the Jews believed God doesn't want them. The Jewish religious leaders look down on them as inferior. But what happens in this passage? Matthew presents the Magi as these spiritual models. They respond to Jesus appropriately, unlike Herod, and therefore they're instructive for us. They do three things that are instructive for us. Here's three things that we need to do to follow them that are instructive for us. They follow the star, they worship joyfully, and they give up their wealth. So first, look, they follow the star. Now, you gotta follow the star in your life. You hear that from a Presbyterian minister. Might sound like I'm encouraging you to read horoscopes or something. Follow the star. Okay, pastor, that sounds like a deviation, superstitious. Gonna have to report you. Okay, heresy hunter, please submit your report complete to the presbytery. But what's strange about this passage is that God uses their pagan belief system to lead them to the right place. See, God uses a very misguided, false belief system to lead them to Christ, the true king. And this fits with some of the reversal themes that you see in Matthew's gospel. The outsiders get accepted by God, and the insiders are completely lost. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The Magi are these outsiders that you least expect to respond to God's God in obedience. They're like these horoscope writers who show up at church and they're like, oh, Jupiter was in retrograde today, so I decided to meet God today. Or I had this vision and I was just manifesting. You'd be like, oh, okay, welcome. Then you could talk to somebody else. But God takes this faulty belief system and leads them to Christ through it. Yeah, that doesn't really fit into some neat systematic formula. How do we apply this today? What are the stars in our life today? Stars are any ordinary providential thing that God puts into your life to lead you closer to Christ. A lot of times you reach points in your life where you're confused and you don't know what to do next. People ask me, what is God's plan for my life, Pastor? Should I do this or should I do that? And here the star tells us God's plan for your life is to get as close as possible to the King and give everything to him. God has put certain people in your life, things in your life, to draw you closer to his son, the Messiah, and they might be extremely ordinary. You know, from one perspective, the star is extremely ordinary. What is a star? A star is a big ball of energy in the sky, fire and energy in some other solar system, and it's no accident that God placed this big, hot, radiating ball of plasma exactly where it should have been at the time when the Magi were thinking about when's the King of Israel going to be born. God has placed some very ordinary things in your life that don't seem as magical and extraordinary as stars. One problem is that you expect life to be more adventurous. If God does something for you, it's got to be fulfilling, glamorous. If you decide to follow Christ, it's got to be spectacular. But a lot of times, God uses ordinary providence to draw you closer to him. Look at where ordinary providence leads them. Not glamorous at all. You get a poor teenage girl and her fiance. No royal court or palace. They arrive at a very unimpressive scene. There's nothing spectacular, no Christmas lights, but they believe it's him. And this is the king that God sent into the world to set things right. You know, one possible response if you're the Magi is to look at your fellow Magi bros in disappointment. Like, bro, this is it? The king? This is housing projects, bro. This is government housing. This is not a king. We traveled like 2,000 miles. I could have stayed at home. And maybe, you know, you look at Emmanuel Church or some of the things in your life and you say, I don't know about this place. It's not exciting. It's not impressive. It's not growing at a rapid rate. It's got to work here. It's got to work in my life. I wonder what's out there. Ordinary providence. Does God want you at a thriving mega church? Maybe, but I know this with certainty. It's no accident that you're here right now. Why are you here? You're here because God wants you near to Christ, near his embrace. And look, if you are waiting for the star to appear, you're probably missing the star. There are stars in your life right now. Your mom encouraging you to read the Bible or nagging you, whatever. That's a star. Pastor telling you every week that you're a terrible person and you need God's grace. That's a star. Faithful Christian friend talking excitedly about church and ministry, talking so passionately about serving. Star. Bible study every Wednesday. Weak and unimpressive, kind of nerdy. Star. Are you waiting for the star when they're right there in your life? You could be like Herod or like these Magi. Now, see there, I didn't deviate from the Presbyterian answer. Now, let me challenge you a little right here. Right now, whether you realize it or not, you are following some sort of star. There is a star that you're looking for that leads you to success, romance, and fulfillment. Are you following that star, or are you following the star that leads you closer to Christ? You know, in this passage, the Magi, the translation here is wise men, and we can apply that. You want to be wise? What does it mean to be wise? Wisdom means following what God puts into your life to get close to Jesus. Are you wise? Wise people follow the star. Wise people follow God's providence to anything that draws them near to Christ. What does it mean to be foolish? Foolish people stay away from the star, which is anything that leads them closer to Christ. So you've got to follow God's ordinary providence to Christ, whatever leads you near to his son. So that's the star. Now, the second thing that we see the Magi doing is joyful worship. They worship joyfully. And you see that in verses 10 and 11. There's this weird redundancy in the language. It says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And already in English, you can kind of detect some of the unusual language. In the Greek, it says something like, and they rejoiced, mega super, or mega super rejoiced. Can imagine a bystander confused, like, bro, this is a, calm down, it's a baby. Then after that, they worship. First it's joy, then it's worship. And it's odd that they worship a child. So some people think this means they paid respect to the child. But in the Old Testament, when you fall face downward towards somebody, it's usually God. In Judaism, falling down on your face is something only proper to God, not some infant. And based on Matthew's broader theological agenda, he's trying to make a point here. This is no ordinary child. This is a worship-worthy child. So what does it mean to worship? You know, worship is the combination of two English words, worth and ship. So when you worship, you sense the supreme worth, the supreme significance, value, beauty of something. And you go, yes, this is the best thing in the world. There's this calculation that happens in your mind, because when you worship, you see the worth of the thing that you have in your life. And you say, I'm rich. I have everything that I need. I don't need anything more. So connect that with Jesus. And when you worship him, you're saying, this is the best, most valuable person in the world. I wouldn't trade him for anything. Now, when you use this whole passage as a mirror, this little scene of worship, it exposes us. How? It shows us that our worship is very often mechanical, empty, formal, dry. If you had to describe your own inner spiritual state when you encounter Jesus Christ on a weekly or daily basis, maybe you would say, he's okay. In other words, you do it because it's routine, not because of the wonder and the joy. Some of you have heard this illustration before. Imagine two people. One guy is born without functioning taste buds. The other guy has normal taste buds. And they both say they really like this one fruit. The first guy, without the taste bud, loves the appearance of the fruit. He likes the color of the fruit, the proportion. The second guy likes all of that stuff, but he actually tastes what the fruit is like. The second guy loves the fruit for all the same reasons, but even more. He loves the fruit because he can actually taste the sweetness of it. His taste buds sense how good the fruit is to eat, and all of the stuff on the inside makes him attracted to this fruit. This is the difference between somebody who is just religious and mechanical and somebody who has had their eyes open to the beauty of Jesus Christ. So you see, this passage exposes and challenges us. What do you find the most valuable thing in your life? If you had to do an x-ray of your own hearts and analyze the direction of your heart, would you, especially during worship, would you find an experience of sweetness? Would there be this mental calculation that results in exhilaration and joy that says, this is the best thing in the world. I am complete. That's worship. Do you see the supreme worth of Christ? Unless there is joy in your worship, you're probably not truly worshiping. You know, you're doing things out of obligation, which is ultimately doing things for yourself. So that's joyful worship. Now, the last thing that we see, last way that these outsiders respond is with their wealth, generosity. They give up their wealth and respond with generosity. At the end of verse 11, it says, then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. What is frankincense and myrrh? These are these nice smelling saps. I looked it up. They're extracted from a tree and they turn into resin. And you have to very carefully extract it from a tree so that it leaks, but you don't kill the tree by poking a hole in the tree. And 1 ounce of myrrh oil on Amazon, I think it's a 1 ounce, 0.34 ounces, is $8 on Amazon. Who knows, maybe back then it was more expensive. I don't know, inflated price. Gold now, 0.34 ounces, $604 for a nugget about the same weight. So... I don't know, what were these magi thinking? How much did these magi give to Jesus? Well, if they believe that Jesus was the king, which evidence in the text supports, it is reasonable to conclude that they gave up an enormous amount of treasure. They gave up a treasure that was congruent with the king's value. Their gifts probably would have been a huge relief to Mary and Joseph in their poverty. See, if you are a foreign state emissary and you go to visit Israel, you say to your bros, oh yes, here's the king. Let me give him a little nugget, 0.34 ounces of gold and a little bottle of myrrh and frankincense that I got on Amazon. What would that say about the king of Israel? You'd be insulting the king. And at the same time, it would reflect very poorly on your country. They're going to think, wow, these cheap guys, they gave me $630 worth of gifts. Practically, what does that mean for us? That means when you see who Jesus really is, you have got to give a treasure that is proportionate to Christ's worth. See, if you're a Christian, generosity is an extremely important evidence of your inner condition. If you're extremely tight-fisted, reluctant to give to the poor, always making excuses, that may be a sign that your heart doesn't really find him that valuable. Now, maybe some of you are indifferent about generosity. You give on occasion when you remember. You've got to take that as evidence of the condition of your heart. That is a serious condition, a spiritual cancer that says, my heart thinks Christ is worthless. So if you're casual about giving and saying, well, here's a little Amazon bottle of myrrh, and you're not giving away in radical proportions, you really have to examine what your heart believes and values. Now, maybe some of you are scared to give. You think, oh, if I give away that much money, thousands of dollars each year, that could go into my 401k, and I could grow to this level by the time I retire. I don't want to be poor when I retire. Well, these magi could have thought the same thing when they were preparing for their journey. You know, imagine the conversation. Ashkan, one of the magi, Persian, says, how much should we bring, boss, Nandor? And Nandor, the lead guy, is like, oh, just pack a little modest amount. We got to save for retirement, you know? No, that's not what they did. This is the king of the Jews. Nandor would probably be like, listen, Ashkan, make absolutely sure that you pack a substantial amount, kingly level of gold. We're going to see the king of the Jews. Are you sure that's enough? No, a little bit more. Wait, what? No, we need more than that. It would be disrespectful and insulting to the king to give him little nuggets. Listen, it's the end of the year, so let me encourage you to examine yourself by doing a financial audit, a spiritual financial audit. Take a look at how much you give away this year. Are you insulting the king? Are you disrespecting the king by holding tight to your wealth? Maybe you're insulting and disrespecting the king with your anxiety about the future. What about this? What about that? What if that happens? If you understand the gospel, you will give away your wealth in radical proportions. And what does a radical proportion even mean? It means you got to give until it hurts. That's the Tim Keller answer. It might mean different things for different people. It might mean 10% for some people. It might mean 5% for somebody who's in a difficult financial position. So examine your giving. Does your giving reflect what you believe? If there's no giving happening in your life and you're giving God the leftovers, that is a sign that you worship something else besides the true king. There's some other king over your life, and this king is worthless or worth very little to your heart. So that's generosity. Now, some of you might be thinking, where does all that money go? Recently, I received a monumental email from our denomination, the KAPC. It said, you are now allowed retirement benefits from this other denomination, the PCA, and it's called the 403B9 plan. I had no idea what that is. I guess it's different from a 401k because you don't pay tax contributions or payout. Now, historically, we have never had this benefit for our senior pastors. We actually don't contribute to any sort of retirement fund for him. To get these benefits, each individual church has to decide to provide for their pastors. And listen, I'm not talking about me, but when our senior pastor retires, he could retire with less burden or more burden because you decided, I'm going to disadvantage myself so that I can serve him and help him out. By giving, you're saying, I'm going to be less protected so he can be more protected. Connect that with the story of the Magi. See, the king loves his servants, pastors. And if you love the king, you're going to love his servants in some concrete and tangible way. You're going to give. So these outsiders follow the star, and they worship joyfully, and they're generous. Now, point three, the child. See, you're never going to change by me telling you, live like this, the Magi, not like that. have to see who the child is. And who is Jesus? What is this child? What is it about this child that is so attractive that produces this joy? Here, one of the things to notice about the child in chapter 2 is that he is hated. That word warned in verse 12 is pretty vague. And what is the content of that warning? Something bad is about to happen, either to them or to this child, or both if they go back to Jerusalem. Herod wants to find out where this child is and eliminate him. See, this little baby evokes hatred, a violent response. And that is a foreshadowing of Jesus' future. Jesus is hated with a violent hatred. See, in the future, Jesus, the religious leaders, pushed for his execution on the cross. And we have to ask, if he's the king, why would he take on such a life? He's God, so he knows what's ahead. Why even enter into this world? It's because he wanted us. See, the Bible tells us that you and I deserve separation from God for the way that you've treated Christ. You know, you've given him the $8 Amazon oils. On the surface, you might perform some outward, publicly observable religious deeds, but on the inside, you treat him as worthless. That's what sin is, treating Christ as worthless. You were his enemy, you were a foreigner, you were an outsider, looking at horoscopes, stars, trying to figure out your destiny in life. But he decided, I'm going to pay the price to rescue my enemy and give my enemy my favor and my embrace. So here's what you need to become a generous, joyful worshiper. Here's what you need to follow the star. You need to see how generous Jesus was for you. See, Jesus doesn't give you little $8 bottles of himself. On the cross, he emptied himself. He gave absolutely everything he had for you. He was overflowing in radical, sacrificial generosity for you, even though he knew it would mean pain for him. See, Jesus gave until it hurt. And hurt is an understatement. Jesus went on a great journey for you, even though he knew you wouldn't reciprocate with a great journey for him. You went on a great journey to get further away from him, from his claims and his demands on your life, but he still pursued you. That's the gospel. Do you see how generous he is? That's the truth that you need to change your heart and to want to follow the star to Bethlehem. And what is Bethlehem? You know, Bethlehem is a place of small significance. You see that in verse 6. To go to Bethlehem today means you leave everything of significance in this world to get him. You've got to follow Jesus on that self-emptying path. To go to Bethlehem today means you got to leave everything because you know that the warmth of his embrace is better than life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the story of the Magi, and Lord, these guys are an unexpected model for us. Lord, their model is the way they do spirituality is so challenging for us, and Father, many times we admit we don't want to give up our wealth, we don't want to give up our life, we don't want to follow the star to you, we want to hold on to what's comfortable and safe. Father, in your mercy, change us. Help us to see how much you love us, how much you gave for us, and help us to turn and in response to the gospel to give to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.